For those of you that are joining us here this morning, welcome. It's nice to have you here. We'll pray for the Lord's blessing upon us as we open His Word together. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word says that where two or three are gathered, Your Spirit is there in their midst. And Father, we claim that promise here this morning. May You pour Your Spirit upon us in a mighty way. Father, we need Thee. I need Thee. We also know that the preaching of Your Word does not return empty, but it always accomplishes its purposes. Father, may You accomplish Your purpose here today. Father, we are Your people. We've gathered here today to hear from You, to be changed. And Father, we've just sung about Your mercy. And I thank You that Your mercies are new every day, that Your mercy is new here today again. And in Your mercy, Father, may You mold us and shape us with ever-increasing glory into the image of Your Son. I'm frail and I'm weak. But oh, Father, in You there is strength. In You there is power. For Your name's sake, for the namesake of Your Son, Father, may You do a work here today that only You can possibly do. All I bring are the five loaves and the two fish, but Father, may You bless them. May our souls be richly fed here today. May we be challenged in Your Word. Give us hearts that desire Christ's likeness and holiness. Father, in Your mercy, work here in our midst, I pray. Guard every word that comes out of my mouth, every thought I have to think. May be pleasing unto You, my God and my Redeemer. May You be seen. May Your name be exalted. And Father, may Your church be built. May it be built here today. In Your Son's name we plead. Amen. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells a parable. Don't turn there. We're not going to be there long. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells a parable about two builders. Both of these men build a house. The first man, he built his house upon a rock. The second man, he built his house upon the sand. And then the storm came, and we know this parable. The storm came, the winds beat against his house, and the rain beat down upon it, and the house on the rock stood firm, and the house on the sand fell flat, didn't it? It came crashing in upon itself. And the reason why one stood firm and the other fell flat had everything to do with the foundation. If the house is set up on the proper foundation, it does stand firm. In our time together last night, we looked at the necessity of the forgiveness of sin. Who every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us have offended a holy God. Every single one of us are worthy of God's justice, His wrath. And we have a desperate need to get our sin situation dealt with. And the blessing is that through Jesus Christ and His work upon Calvary, our sin problem can be dealt with. We can have our conscience cleansed, our burden lifted. We can be in a right standing with God. Through that work, we can be in a state of blessedness. And the reason why we started there last night was because that's the foundation that the house is going to be built upon. And if it's on any other foundation, it's going to fall. So it was with great intentionality that that's where we started. And we're going to head a little different direction here today. But that's the foundation. It's on Christ, isn't it? On His work. And where are we stand in light of who He is and what He has accomplished for us. And for those of you that have tasted of the forgiveness of sin, we talked about what it means to be a blessed man. Because blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose trespasses the Lord will never count against him. I pray, and I have been praying for the last month, that we will be blessed here today. And I pray that we will be changed. I pray that the Lord in His mercy may do a work in each and every one of our hearts, may do a work in my own, because we need it, don't we?
Amen.
And by the tender mercy of God, may He do something here this weekend. There are a couple of metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the godly man's life. I want us to look at one of those here this morning. Paul compares our life to the running of a race. You know, there was a time when I did enjoy running. I don't enjoy running anymore. I enjoy walking. But I did enjoy it at one point. And if you were to enter a marathon or a half marathon, what sort of things might you do to prepare for that race? You just think about it. Don't answer it loud. What might you do? Well, you're going to have the proper footwear. You're going to have the proper attire. And you're probably going to start training a few months in advance, aren't you? You're going to watch your health. You're going to want to be in good health on race day. And then as you begin that race, there are some things that you're also going to do. You're going to keep your goal upon the finish, or your eye upon the goal, upon the finish line. You're going to visualize it in your mind and visualize yourself crossing that line. Let me ask you this question. How many people start a race and with a full expectation of never finishing it? Nobody, right? Whenever we start a race, we always expect to finish the race, don't we? Nobody ever begins a race and plans to keel over partway through. That's not how we plan this out. The Bible compares the living out of our Christian life to the running of a race. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you are going to run in a marathon, there are certain things that you are going to have to do in order to finish. Once again, you're going to have to train. You're going to have the proper attire on, the proper footwear. You're going to be concentrated. You're going to be focused. You're going to be pacing yourself, keeping track of how much energy you've used, keeping track of your speed. You're going to have your eye fixed upon the finish line. These are all things that we are going to set in place in order to run that race well. And we're all going to do it. We would all do the very same thing. Well, just like there are certain things that we would set in place to run a marathon, so too there are things that we need to set in place to be able to run this race of life and to finish it well. And I couldn't help but to think how much conscious effort we would put into running a physical race and thought and training and energy that we would exert to make sure we finish that race well. How much thought and effort and training do we put into living our Christian life and running that race well? Are we as disciplined in that as we are running a regular marathon? A marathon that's here today, gone tomorrow, you get your ribbon and you go on home. Something that's very temporal. In comparison, which is more important? And how much discipline should we be putting into the second race? And thought and time and energy. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'll stop our reading right there. There are three things mentioned in this verse. I mean, there are many more that we could mention as well from other passages of Scripture. We will touch on some of those, but there are three very distinct ones here in these few verses. Things that we need to set in place that are going to enable us to run this race well. you're taking down notes, you can write down point number one. Number one, follow godly examples. Follow godly examples. Look back at that first verse. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. A great cloud. Who are these great cloud of witnesses here that Paul is referring to? What's he talking about? Well, let me ask you a question. If you are going to run in a marathon and you wanted to finish well, who would you ask for advice? Would you ask the guy beside you that's never ran a marathon before? Or would you go to the person that's run a marathon and already finished it well or is currently running well? Who would you go to? I guarantee you're going to the person that's already finished the marathon. You're going to go to the one that's running it well, aren't you? You're not going to ask the guy that knows nothing about running in a marathon. None of us would do that sort of thing. Well, Paul, when he says we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who are these witnesses that he is referring to? Flip back to the previous chapter. Chapter 11. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a list of runners who have already ran the race and finished it well. He gives us a list. I can't go through every name in this list, obviously, but we can certainly pick out a few. Verse 5. Enoch. Look at Enoch. Described as a man that pleased God. Back in the book of Genesis, we are told that Enoch walked with God. He was practicing the presence of God with him. He was a man who communed with God. We are also told in the book of Genesis that God took him. He didn't die a regular death, just like Elijah. Enoch was taken as well. Verse 7. Noah. When God told Noah that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood, what did Noah do? He began to build the ark just as he was told to do. He spent 100 years building the ark. You talk about a marathon, that's a marathon. And during that 100 years, he was preaching to those people around him. By faith, he trusted that God was going to keep his word, and by faith, he continued to work on this ark for the next 100 years. And he was saved, wasn't he? Verse 8. Abraham. God called him to the promised land. Abraham left his family. He left his social circle. He left his place of business. He left his security. He left everything behind. And he trusted and followed the Lord to the promised land. He was a stranger there in that place, wasn't he? Vulnerable. But he trusted the Lord. And God promised Abraham that he would raise up his offspring to be a great nation, and he would plant them there in that land. And he said to Abraham, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham trusted God. He believed God. And not only did he look toward the promised land, everything that God was going to do there, we're told that Abraham looked further along to that heavenly city, whose architect and builder is God. These men trusted in God's promises. They trusted in the faithfulness of God. And there's Joseph, ruler of Egypt. Before Joseph died, remember what he said? Remember what promise he called his family to make to him before he died? He says, I want you to promise me that you're going to take my bones back to the promised land. What's that tell you about Joseph? It tells me that he was a man who believed God and took God at his word. It wasn't if you go back to the promised land, it's when you go back to the promised land, you take my bones with you. Moses, he left the power and the pleasures of Egypt. He walked away from the wealth of Egypt so that he may take hold of Christ, which is by far more valuable than any earthly treasure. Joshua, in obedience to the command of God. Can you imagine this? You're the commander here of the nation, of the army. And God says to Joshua, I want you to go attack the city of Jericho, but we're going to do this a little different format. I want you to march around the city once for 6 days and don't say a word. Can you imagine being on the wall in Jericho looking at this Israelite army thinking, what are these guys doing? This is the most ludicrous thing I've ever seen. Who just marches around the city and does nothing? What kind of fight is this? Joshua did that for 6 days straight. Then the seventh day, God says, march around it 7 times. Joshua did exactly as he was told. By faith. He trusted the Lord's promise, didn't he? Daniel refused to forsake God by continuing to pray, even though the king Darius had issued a decree that no one should pray to anybody other than him. David went and prayed anyway, just like he always had, 3 times a day. He ended up in the lion's den. And by faith, he went there willingly. God saved him, didn't he? These men and women, they trusted God. They put their faith in his promises. They trusted his word. They obeyed him. They waited for the fulfillment of the things that God said were going to happen. And this list of men and women here in Hebrews chapter 11, they're here so that we may look at this list and learn. This is the great cloud of witnesses that Paul is talking about. He says, you go back, you look at their life, you examine their life. See how they ran the race. For further encouragement for your heart, read Christian biographies. Read about Luther's stand against the sin that was running rampant in the Catholic Church. Read about the passion and the zeal of George Whitefield in the 1700s. Read about the prayer life of George Mueller. Every single George Mueller book on that table, it better be gone by the end of this weekend. If it's not, I'm buying them and I'm taking them home. And I will give them out. I'm telling you, man.
Not more of them.
Then put them on the table, Tim. Of all the books on that table, that one needs to be gone. I've been through it a number of times. You read books like that, and you see how these men were running the race. These are the witnesses. You read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I'll tell you something, every time I open that book and I read another section of it, my heart is stirred. I'm stirred at the strength that God has given to these men and women and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. In 1554, there's a man, this is in Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'll give you a little snippet of it. In 1554, there was a man by the name of pastor, by the name of Dr. Ridley. Dr. Ridley had been arrested by Queen Mary, ended up in prison. A year after his imprisonment, he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. The night before his execution, a lady by the name of Mrs. Irish, she brings his dinner in to him. She sets a plate down before him and she starts to weep. He looks at Mrs. Irish and he says to her, he says, woman, he says, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. He says, yes, my breakfast might be somewhat sharp tomorrow morning, but my dinner in glory will be most delightful tomorrow night. The next morning, he went to the stake, and they chained him. They chained him, and then the fellow started to nail the chain to the stake. And Dr. Ridley turns to the man that was driving in the nail. He says to this man, he says, make sure you drive it in deep. I don't want to be tempted to try and pull it out. I mean, don't you love that? The power, the strength that these people had. These are the great cloud of witnesses that we're to be looking at. These are the ones that we're called to follow. We've got to follow godly examples. You know, oftentimes we try and keep pace with people who are not running very well. Just because someone is running doesn't mean they're running well. We need to be so careful who we keep pace with. We need to be so careful who the great cloud of who we have included in that great cloud of witnesses. Look to the scriptures. Look to other godly men and women to see what it means to run the race well. First point that the writer of Hebrews makes is to follow a godly example. Look back at our verse again, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Point number two, throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders. Picture yourself running in a race. And you're partway through this marathon, and you're coming up behind somebody, and he's got his work boots on, and a pair of blue jeans, a winter coat, and a backpack. And he turns and he says to you, "Brother, I'm just exhausted. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm not going to make it to the finish line." What are you going to say to that man? You're going to say, "Brother, you got to ditch the blue jeans and the backpack and the coat, right? You got all this junk you're carrying on you. How do you ever expect to finish the race with all this stuff on you?" You got to get rid of it. You know how many people try and run the Christian life dressed like that? Burdened down like that? They're carrying all kinds of baggage. They're refusing to let go of it. They're carrying the baggage of jealousy, carrying the baggage of greed, carrying the baggage of lust, carrying the baggage of idolatry. Idolatry is anything that we love more than Christ. As we're carrying all this stuff, and then we wonder, why am I not running very well? You can never run a race like that and expect to finish it well. The writer here in Hebrews says we need to throw this stuff off. As long as you are clinging to this baggage, you are not going to be able to run. Now, what do you do with it? How do you get rid of it? You cry out, "Lord Jesus, forgive me." That's where you go. Help me to get rid of this. Change my heart. Change me. We need to get rid of it. We need to throw it off. Say, "Forgive me for those things that I have loved more than you. Forgive me for those things that I continue to try and cling to. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that we may be released of that burden. We don't have to carry that baggage." I hate to say this, but all too often we ask for forgiveness of sin, but then we don't exactly get rid of it. All too often we're like my old yellow dog, where he'll take that bone and he'll go bury it in the backyard somewhere. And yes, it may be out of sight, but guess what? He knows exactly where that bone is when he wants to re-dig it up again, doesn't he? And we do exactly the same thing in our own life. Yes, we ask for forgiveness, but then we take the bone and we put it in a secret spot. And when no one else is around, back up it comes. A few years ago, I had a fellow step into my office at the church one day. And he came walking in. I'm reading the body language as he comes in. He kind of comes sauntering in like this, and he slumps himself down on the chair. Of course, I had to ask the question, "You know, how are you doing?" I already knew how he was doing. I could see how he slumped down on the chair. But I asked anyway. He says, "All right. Sit up." I said, "How's your walk with the Lord going?" I mean, we got there fairly quickly. I wasn't going to waste any time. And he says, "Nah, it's all right. Sit down." I said, "Are you reading the Word of God?" He says, Yeah, I'm reading it." He says, "But I'm not really getting anything out of it." I said, "Oh." I said, "Well, what does your prayer life look like? Are you spending any time with the Lord in prayer?" He says, yeah, I'm praying. But he says, you know, when I pray, it's just like my prayers are bouncing off the ceilings. You know, there's no connection there with the Lord right now. It's okay. I said, what about worship on Sunday? He's, well, I'm kind of going through the motions, but the heart's not really engaged. I said, what about fellowship? Yeah, he says, it's sort of the same thing. And I said, oh, it's okay. I said, you know, you're in the Word of God, you're spending time in prayer, you're trying to engage in worship, you're fellowshiping with other believers. I said, when was the last time you looked at porn? He went, phew. I said, within the last 2 weeks? He says, yeah. I said, do you think that might be the problem? He said, yeah, I suppose so. I said, then what do you think we need to do about this? Well, I need to get it right with the Lord and need to ask for forgiveness. I said, yeah, let's do that right now. So I prayed with this man. He asked for forgiveness, and I said, you know, from now on, we're going to meet every couple of weeks. And I says, we're going to have some accountability. Do you want to know how the situation was resolved? How he resolved it? Do you want to know what he did? Left the church, went to a new one. The bomb was only buried temporarily, wasn't it? You know how often this sort of thing happens? You know how many times I've been down that road with men? You say, I want to deal with sin, but don't touch my buried bone. Countless times. Man, we cannot run the race if we are carrying all this junk on us. Amen. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not pleasing unto the Lord. You got to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That sin must be taken to the foot of the cross. And not only must it be taken to the foot of the cross today, it needs to be taken to the foot of the cross tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. It's not a one-shot deal.
Multiple times.
We do it over and over again. We must do it over. I do it over. I'm weak and I'm frail. The first thing we need to do is follow godly witnesses, godly examples. The second thing we need to do is get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Quit holding on to that darling sin. You take it to the Lord. Third thing is found in verse 2 of our passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Point number 3. Fix your eye upon the prize. Number 3, fix your eye upon the prize. In other words, keep your eye upon the finish line. Keep it upon the finish line. Fix your eye upon Christ. You know, one of the reasons why many people are struggling in this race of life is because their eye is turning to everything else but Christ. Christians are struggling because their eye is everywhere else but on Christ. They're looking at their own dreams, looking at their own goals, looking at their financial success. They're looking at the next toy, the next activity, the next piece of pleasure they can get their hands on. Their eye isn't upon Christ. With their mouth, they say, I'm a Christian. With my mouth, I'm saying I'm a follower of Christ, and my eye is upon Him. But clearly, by my actions, I'm doing something much differently than what my mouth is saying. Why does this happen? Why does it happen? Why do Christians constantly take their eye off of Christ and look elsewhere? There are a number of reasons. I'll give you a few. A person may take their eye off of Christ because they're overwhelmed with the pressures of life, and they've got all these balls that they're trying to keep juggling in life, teen work, and and business and home life and social life and pleasures and everything. I'm trying to keep rolling here all at the same time. Because I've got myself so strapped down, I got my kids involved and everything under the sun, and I'm running every night of the week, I'm out somewhere else, and I'm just trying to keep all these balls rolling. Because of this, life just goes round and round and round and round, and I can't keep my eye on Christ to save it. It happens. We do that as Christians, as men. Maybe it's the stresses of life that have caused this. There are many others that you could say might be the cause, but there is one that is greater than all the rest. The number one reason as to why Christians take their eye off of Christ is because they simply do not value Him. The number one reason why Christians take their eye off of Christ is because they do not value Him. And you might be saying to yourself, Pastor, I can't believe you just said that to me. The nerve of you. Saying that I might not value Christ? Well, let me tell you something. We desire and we chase after those things that we value the most. Every one of us do. What we value, we pursue. It may be comfort. It may be pleasure. It may be wealth. If you do not place a high value upon Christ, you will have very little desire to get to the finish line. If you do not desire Christ, instead, you're going to be smelling flowers on every side of the trail. You're going to be taking every little rabbit trail you can find. But on the other hand, if you value Christ, you are going to run this race a whole lot differently. If you love and you value Christ, you're going to have your eye fixed upon Him. If you love and value Christ, you're going to call it with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Today would be a great day. Take me home." If you are placing more value upon the things of this world, whether it be your family, your wealth, your pleasures, whatever it may be, if you are placing more value upon these things, you are going to say, "Well, yes, I want Jesus to come, but just not yet." You know how many times I've heard that said? You want to put it to the test? Don't do it here. You do it home. You ask another believer about prospects of heaven and his desire to get there. 9 times out of 10, the answer would be, "Well, yes, I'm looking forward to that, but just not yet." And you tell me, how much do you value Christ if that's your answer? The reason why the author of Hebrews says to keep your eye fixed upon Christ is because there is no greater prize than that of Christ. There is nothing of greater value than Christ. That's why he says keep your eye on Him. Amen. There is nothing more precious than Him. He is the one whom before angels tremble. He is the one whom before they call it holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's Christ. The angels know His value. He is the one who created the universe. He's the one who spoke and brought all things into being. He's the one that holds it all together. He is the one that bore your sin and mine. He's the one that came to purchase our salvation. He's the one that paid the price in full. He's the one that bore the wrath of God. It's His righteousness that has been applied to our life. It's His work that gives us life. It's Him that laid down His life. It's Him that took it up again. It's Him who's interceding at the right hand of the Father, even now, for you and me. How dare we don't value Him? How dare we don't? Father, forgive me. I look at my own life and think, how many times have my eyes veered to the right and to the left? And how many times I've had to go back to the foot of the cross and say, "Father, forgive me. I've done it again. I've done it again." There's nothing of more value than Christ. He's all majestic, all glorious. full of splendor. How can we set our sights so low? How can we continually let our gaze veer away? If you're sitting here this morning and you know that you have not valued Christ as you ought to have valued Him, as you ought to be valuing Him here today, then you do something about it. First, you ask for forgiveness. You say, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my low view of your Son. It's that simple and straightforward. Don't beat around the bush with it, because that's what we've done. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give understanding and insight into the person and the work of Christ. Study His person and work. Plead with the Spirit to open your eyes that you may see it for yourself. If we do not fully understand the person and the work of Christ, we don't understand what He accomplished at Calvary, we're going to have very little value. It's not about me, it's about Him. His glory, His majesty, the exaltation of His name. So often, we tend to give ourselves more value, and the more value we give ourselves, the less value Christ receives. My dear brothers, it's got to be this way. Study the person and the work of Christ. Pray for the work of the Spirit in your life so that you may see it with your own eyes. Pray for wisdom. Read the Scriptures. Christ has revealed Himself through His Word. Set yourself under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Purposefully discipline yourself to put yourself under the teaching and the preaching of the Word. If it's a nice sunny day and you want to stay home and have coffee, you're missing it, brother. You're missing it. You need to intentionally put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God. Fellowship and commune with like-minded people. Men who are going to point you to Christ. Align yourself with men who are running the race well. Next, assess your values. And this isn't a one-time thing. You constantly assess your values. You're taking a trip down to the south this spring, into that country south of us.
Scratch that one.
You're probably going to have your GPS or your Waze app on your phone, right? And the whole time you're going to be going down there, you're going to be assessing your distance, assessing your travel, assessing where you are. I mean, we can be so meticulous about assessing where we are on our trip, yet when it comes to our spiritual life, take a self-assessment. Do it often. Ask yourself, what do I value? Is my eye still fixed upon Christ? If you're sitting here this morning, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have been convicted. Trust me, as I prepared for this, I was convicted. You take it to the Lord. You take it to the Lord today. Don't leave here until you do. Don't leave here until you do. Say, Father, help me to get my life back on track. May I not be led astray. If you've been clinging to sin, if you've been clinging to that darling sin, and you refuse to let go. You know how many times I've seen people leave the church because I, as a pastor, have taken my finger and put it on that darling sin? How dare you touch that darling sin? You know how many times I've seen that response? My dear brothers, you've got to lay it at the foot of the cross. Going to the next church isn't going to help your situation any. And if he's a godly pastor at all, he's going to do the very same thing. If he doesn't, he should. You've got to lay it down. If you've been valuing the things of this earth more than you value Christ, you take it to the Lord. And I will tell you something else. He is merciful and He is gracious and He is willing to forgive.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, Oh, how we need thee. Oh, how I need thee. Father, forgive me for the times that my eyes have veered to the right or to the left. Forgive me, Father, for times I've held on to sin too long. Purify me with the blood of Christ. And Father, if there are any here today where your Spirit is doing a work of conviction, may they praise you for it. May they submit to it. May they take it to the foot of the cross. May they not leave this place until their heart is right with you and that burden is lifted and they've been set free. Father, in your mercy, may you do a work in each and every one of our lives here today. Oh, Lord, we need thee. In the precious name of Christ, we come before you. Amen.